I invite you to turn in God's Word to Proverbs chapter 14. One simple, straightforward verse in Proverbs 14, verse 34. What we're going to do today is somewhat unusual in the course of the preaching and of the teaching of God's Word in this church. We're going to have what's called an Election Day sermon. And this is a part of the tradition in this country going hundreds of years back where churches and pastors would stand and, as the prophets of the Old Testament, call the magistrate to account and remind the magistrate, the civil government, the governing authorities, that they are not rogue, that they can't do whatever they want, but that they stand under God's authority, who is alone the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this is not even something just found in the Old Testament. You realize John the Baptist, John the Baptizer, lost his head over this. He was killed over this for telling Herod that he could not take, it was not lawful for him to take the wife of his brother. It was adultery, right? And this led directly to his death. So the church has always done this. Now, in recent years, we haven't. We haven't, as a church in this country, done this for a number of reasons. And we'll mention one of them momentarily. But we do so here today, standing on God's Word. We're not going to talk about public policy or this law or that law or this referendum or that, you know, the particulars of different policy and laws. But we want to draw from God's Word a broad picture with some specificity of what righteousness is. All right? What is it that Jesus calls governing authorities to have and to do? All right? So, with that in mind, let's read God's Word. We'll pray and then we'll begin. All right? Proverbs 14:34. This is God's inspired and holy Word. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Let's pray. Father, help us. Help us to understand the call, the righteousness that is desirable, that exalts, that lifts up a nation. Help us to think clearly about these things and not to be swayed by emotion or emotional appeals, but to be sober, to really be clear-headed from your word about these things. Help us to speak where your word speaks. Help us to be silent where your word is silent. Father, bless us one and all here today in Christ's name. Amen. We there are a number of myths, perhaps, that you've heard regarding the church vis-a-vis the state, the relationship of the church and the state. And one of these is quite pernicious, I would say. And it's simply that you cannot legislate morality. You can't legislate morality. Now, maybe you've heard of this. I grew up hearing this all the time, right? And that the church shouldn't worry about what happens out in the culture, what happens out in the world, what happens in the civil realm, right? Because after all, you can't legislate morality. Now, there's a grain of truth, right, to that, which is, and we'll come back to this at the end of the hour, which is that you cannot change people's lives and hearts and their minds through some law, some external thing out here, right? That can't regenerate a person. All right, so we get that. We understand that morality cannot be legislated in that sense. And yet, we also understand from God's word that some morality will always be legislated. Someone's view of the world will always win the day. And what God asks us here is, when is it his turn? When does his word get to rule the public square? Some law, some custom, some righteousness is inevitable. Will it honor God? That's the question, or not. Will it be subservient to the word of God or not? God tells us that his law, righteousness, and that's what righteousness is here. It's adherence. It's approximation. It's approximating God's law when it's in the public square. That exalts a nation. But when you go against God, when you go against his law, and we're talking about the clearly revealed law of God, that's not going to be any blessing on any particular people. That's going to be a disgrace. That's going to be a reproach, as we're told here. So what Jesus is doing here in his word is he's giving us two things. He's telling us, first of all, he's describing reality for us, right? He's describing reality. What exalts a nation is not a treaty. It's not trade. It's not economy. It's not military power. It's not natural resources, right? Those might be fine. But that's not what's going to exalt a nation. What's going to exalt a nation is righteousness, what adheres to God's law. What makes a society livable is adhering to God's law. Now, let's put some flesh on the bones here, right? Think of the Sixth Commandment. Think of murder. Would you want to live in a place where murderers roam free? No. Let's look at the Seventh Commandment. Would you like to live in a place where just infidelity is praised and adultery is rampant? I mean, we live in such a place today. Would you like to live, let's just keep going down the list, the Eighth Commandment, where theft is okay, where you can steal someone's property, where you can steal a person, sell them? No, of course not. It's horrible. It's heinous. How about the Ninth Commandment? Where lying is okay, where you could say whatever you want and get away with it, where you could accuse someone else of doing something they've never done, and everyone believes the liar, not the innocent party. I don't want to live in a place like that. And we know from our gut, none of us wants to live in a place like that. Such a society, such a place is not livable. That's what Christ is saying here. That's what he's describing. But he's also not just describing, he's prescribing. He's not just telling you what is, he's telling you what you should desire to be, right? He's saying you need to aspire, you need to seek the righteousness that exalts a nation. It's desirable. And the Christian church, we have so many blotches, we have so many black eyes, we have sins in so many ways in our past. And it's very clear. We need to confess our sins. And yet, the church, imperfect and pathetic as she is oftentimes, is still the church of Christ, tasked with the responsibility to seek the transformation of society. How? First and foremost, through the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, when the gospel takes a hold of your life, you start changing, right? And those of you who are in Christ, and I love the welcoming members in, because I get to interview them, and people think it's this big interrogation, in a room and, solitary confinement. No, I want to know. I want to be encouraged by what God has done in your life. And each of you, as we've talked with you and we've had interviews, membership interviews, I love hearing. We were just at Denise's home, Pastor Murphy, Pastor Paul Murphy and I, just hearing what God has done in your life. Sister, you may have felt encouraged. I was more encouraged leaving your home. And this is real. What God does is he takes us from darkness and brings us into light. He raises us from the dead and makes us alive so that we love Jesus, so that we love his word. Now, if you think that's what happens in an individual's life, guess what happens when the gospel takes hold of a family's life? Going to be the same thing, right? A family is going to be alive to Christ. That family is going to be different. That family is going to walk different, going to have different customs. You're with me? What happens when that gospel takes hold of a community? What happens when that gospel takes hold of a city? Shouldn't we expect the same thing? That there now be an adherence to God's law that we desire, however imperfectly, right? However we approximate that, but we desire God's truth, God's word. We desire to live in light, not in darkness. And this is what God says you should desire as the Christian church, right? It seems very intuitive. It seems straightforward, right? It's common sense, right? But we don't realize that oftentimes. We're losing even as Christians, we're losing the ability to think right about these things. Right? It's not that civil righteousness replaces the gospel. It's not that we're looking to replace the gospel with policy, right? We wanna preach the gospel of whatever, right? Of justice or social justice or economics. No. What we're saying is that civil righteousness is an opportunity for the gospel. It's an opportunity for the gospel, right? How? Track with me. We would say murder is wrong. I hope we would all say that, right? And I don't think you need to be a Christian to realize that murder is wrong, the unlawful taking of human life. But you see, as a Christian, guess what you have? You have the privilege and the responsibility of now giving a reason why murder is wrong, right? Murder is wrong not because, you know, it's traditional values or all this stuff. No. Murder is wrong, you see, because God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, is the giver of life, and God alone has the prerogative to give life and to take life. And he says no one else has that, right? Doesn't matter if you're low or high in society, you don't have that prerogative. But you see, we come at this as Christians, not as concerned citizens. I mean, we're that, right? But we're first and foremost Christian. Why is it that adultery should be prohibited? Why is it that we should not countenance this as a society, right? Not because we want traditional marriage, right? Maybe, but really because we're Christians. Because God makes a covenant between one husband and one wife with the offspring of love, which is children, and that covenant is forever, right? And more than this, the Bible tells us in Ephesians 5 that marriage is a mirror of what? It reflects what? Christ and his church. So you see, what adultery does, it blasphemes Christ. It says that Christ somewhere, somehow, will be unfaithful to his bride. I mean, the thought is blasphemous to even think that, to even be convinced of that, right? But you see, that's why we say adultery is wrong, not just because it's bad for society, no, because it's blasphemy, it's tainting Christ. And so that's how it is with civil righteousness. That's how it is with laws and customs that develop in a place. As the Christian church, we don't seek just whatever is okay and pleasing to the majority of people, you know, the public good. We seek Christ's word. We seek his honor in the public square. We enter the public square not as citizens. We enter the public square as Christians. Christians who belong to another state, who have their citizenship in heaven above, but we also have our citizenship here on earth below. And so we enter the public square with the Spirit of Christ before us and with the Word of God in our hand. And this is what civil righteousness is. It's simply this: discovering the way God ordered the world, he designed the world, and then applying that design to our laws as they are formed and our customs as they develop. And that's it. All right? But that's not all I'm going to say here today, all right? What does this actually look like? And I'm going to talk about four particulars here. Four particulars, they're found on the handout. If you didn't get one, they're in the back, all right? Just four simple points here. Now, you might disagree with this, and I'm going to show you this from God's Word. I hope you don't, but I'm going to show it from God's Word. But my question to you, though, is you have to be able to come up with particulars for this. It's not enough to simply say, well, righteousness exalts a nation. Yeah, Scripture gives us particulars. And so you must speak as Scripture speaks. What are the component parts of righteousness? What exactly does this look like? Right? And I offer these four from God's Word. A just society is committed, first of all, to truth. A righteous society, the one that is talked about in Proverbs 14:34, is one committed to truth and to justice. So it's not just that we need to be, as God's people, about what is factually true and accurate, right? Not slandering, not not shaving off the truth when it's convenient for us or convenient for whoever. No, we need to be factual. We need to be accurate. We need to speak reality, not fantasy. And not only that, we need to be committed to the process given to us in God's Word by which truth claims are assessed. And there are two sets of texts here. Look at Leviticus 19, 15 through 16, and then Deuteronomy 1, 17. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. And then Deuteronomy 1:17. You shall not be partial in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not be intimidated by anyone, for the judgment is God's. And the case that is too hard for you, you shall bring to me, and I will hear it. What we're told here is that we can't favor one group over the other as much as we'd like. And you know what? Our society is so divided, so alienated. And the Church of Jesus Christ has the opportunity, as I look at this beautiful assembly, God having saved people from different tongues, tribes, nation, backgrounds, socioeconomic standings, whatever, to be the one people of God, to show the world what the world will never have outside of Jesus, which is true reconciliation. Where God's people of whatever stripes and colors and backgrounds, they come together as one and they bow the knee, not to anyone or to any ideology, but to Christ alone, right? But in our world, we're all divided. And we tend to favor one group over the other, one person over the other, right? If someone's rich, oh, they must be telling the truth. Someone's poor, oh, they must be telling the truth. Someone's a woman, someone's a man, someone's white, someone's black, someone's Hispanic, you know. And we do this all the time. And Jesus says, no, you can't do that. What's right is right. What's wrong is wrong. Doesn't matter who's great or who's small that's saying it, right? Or look at Proverbs 18:17. The one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him, right? If you ever had this with the kids, right? We have this all the time, right? Someone comes up, she hit me, he hit me. And it's like, oh, okay, well, we got to deal with this. And then the other one says, no, that's not what happened. Let me tell you what happened. Here's what happened, right? And that's how it is with us as well, right? We tend to associate first with right. But immediacy is not always truth, right? The first thing that gets reported isn't always true. And I mean, how would you like to be accused, right? I mean, have you ever been accused of anything and you didn't do it? It's horrible. It's horrible. But God says, everyone's case is airtight until they're cross-examined. And so you can't be swayed by these things. You can't be swayed by who says what, or the size of whatever, the volume, or the news, this, or none of these things determine truth. None of these things. Whatever is trending on Twitter, on the right or on the left, that doesn't determine truth. Truth is truth independent of us. All right? But in our society, in our time, we have a hard time with this. You know why? The Bible tells us. None of this surprises Jesus. The Bible tells us because we as a society have come to disregard Jesus. We as a society, John 3:19, we have loved darkness rather than light. Beloved, you need to know this, that if you reject Jesus, if you hate Jesus, it's not like you could still love truth. You have hated truth itself. You have hated the embodiment of truth. How can you still be committed to truth? Right? And this is what happens. We love being lied to. And this is what a lie is. A lie is simply this. It's saying the world is something it's not, right? You don't need God in this world. You don't need to worship God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You don't need His Word. You can reject His Word in however many ways you want, right? And we hate being told the truth. We hate truth tellers. We hate truth tellers. We're more concerned about controversy being exposed, sin being exposed, than with the sin itself, right? And all you need to do is go to Englewood on a Saturday afternoon, Saturday morning. There's an obituary there. And there are faithful Christians preaching the gospel, lovingly, humbly, but boldly, pleading with the women and the boyfriends and the husbands of the woman entering the obituary. All right? And what's so interesting is that the Christians who are there are diverse, right? Diverse from different, I mean, older, younger. Some are Catholic. Our Catholic friends, our Catholic cousins, we would say, are there too. And you got Korean, you got black, you got white, you got Hispanic, you got Asian, you got all over. So diverse. And what happens when Christians show a picture, a photo of an aborted baby with the blood, with everything, dead, right? And it's magnified, big old thing, right? That's more upsetting to people. I can't tell you how many times we've gotten the finger. That's more upsetting to people than what happens in the obituary. Isn't that crazy? That we're more upset when sin is exposed than with the sin itself? And the reason for that is because we hate the truth. We hate being told the truth. We'd rather live in fantasy. We'd rather think that the world is okay, that the world is a nice place, and everyone's just nice. Not realizing that 70 million babies have been killed. And we could go on and on and on of how we undermine the truth with the poor in our communities, with those who are destitute, with those who are fatherless. But secondly, little segue here, a just society upholds the right of the poor. The poor in Old Testament Israel were those who were lowliest, the most vulnerable in a society. They didn't have the resources to defend themselves. They weren't the fat cats, right? And look at a couple of passages here with me, if you're still with me. Proverbs 29:14. If a king faithfully judges the poor, his throne will be established forever. It's not that he condemns the poor. That's not the way the word judging is used here. But rather, if he is fair to the poor, if he gives the poor a hearing, that's the criteria, God says, by which his kingship will be judged. He will be a righteous or unrighteous ruler depending on how he treats the most vulnerable and exploitable members of society. You look at Proverbs 31, 8 and 9. If you look at the context there, you can do so on your own time. But the mother of Lemuel, the king, the mother tells his son, don't be involved with women. Don't drink alcohol because these are things that cloud your judgment. And so God condemns kings who have their judgment clouded, who can't think right, right? And God tells Lemuel through his mother, verse 8 and 9, open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy. Who in our society is vulnerable and being exploited? Who's being hoodwinked? Who's being taxed? Who's being tricked? Who's being exploited? God says, you need to open your mouth and advocate for them and defend them. And in Old Testament Israel, it was the widow. It was three classes: the widow, the orphan, the fatherless, the immigrant, the alien. All right? Proverbs 16:12. It is an abomination to kings to do evil, for the throne is established by righteousness. Why is it an abomination for kings to do evil? Because kings were called to imitate God. Kings were called to imitate God. Kings were to be like God in Psalm 68, Psalm 146, verse 9, a father to the fatherless, a defender of the widow, a watcher of the sojourn. And this is what Job does in his life. If you look at Job 29, verses 11 through 17, Job was a righteous man, which is to say that he had imitated God in his kingly rule, in his justice, in his righteousness. I love verse 17. At the end there, he says, this is what I did. I was eyes to the blind, I was feet to the lame. Verse 17, I broke the fangs of the unrighteous and made him drop his prey from his teeth. Here was fearless, fierce Job defending the right of the poor, defending the right of the needy. And the king, you see, was the last recourse in society for justice. If injustice was found everywhere else, at least the poor, the needy, the widow, the orphan, the sojourner knew that in the king he would find justice. If they had no other protector in society, they knew that at least the king would protect them. But a king who disregards that call, you see, has vitiated, has violated members of society, and they will be held to account by God. Thirdly, a just society, a righteous society, seen in Proverbs 14:34, is a terror to the wicked and a joy to the righteous. Now, this might strike you as some strong language, and it is, but I assure you, it is not something that is outside of God's word. It is found in God's word. Christ will come back to avenge himself upon the living and the dead. But until then, who is now to be an agent of God's vengeance? Right? We think, rightly so, from God's word, Romans 12, do not avenge yourselves, Christians, beloved, right? Because vengeance belongs to God. Amen and amen, right? We may not be vigilante. We may not see something and take it into our own hands, right? But who is to be the agent of God's vengeance? The state. Notice what Proverbs 17:26 says. To impose a fine on a righteous man is not good, nor to strike the noble for their uprightness. Verse 15 of chapter 21 of Proverbs. When justice is done, it is a joy to the righteous, but terror to evildoers. And then again, Romans 13, look at verse 3 and 4, which we read for our law reading. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good, for your protection, for your preservation. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is the servant of God, the minister of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. A just society, let me put it in a very provocative way, a just society, a righteous culture gives the wicked no room, no quarter to operate, to be let out of the closet, to air their lies. God says the wicked are to be marginalized. They're to be punished. But what do we do as the Christian church? We feel bad for them. We downplay the shame of their sin, the shame of whatever they're engaged in, right? And we say, oh, no, it's not too bad, right? I feel bad for you. We feel bad for their woes. But instead of saying to them, listen, what you're doing, and again, thinking civil righteousness, opportunity for the gospel, what you're doing is shameful. What you're doing is wicked. It's heinous. But if you turn to Christ, Christ gives you life. If you repent and turn from your sins, there is new life. There's hope for you, right? But you see, you can't ever offer the gospel. You can't ever offer the good news because you never go deep with them in their sin. You never show them their sin. Small sin, small grace, small Savior. Big sin, real grace, real Savior. You understand? So it's not that we leave the wicked, we leave the ungodly, we leave those around us, friends, family, coworkers, neighbors, and say, oh yeah, you're wicked. No, we say, you're wicked, but Christ is a Savior to you, just like he was to me, because I am no different than you, right? We can't be self-righteous about these things. An unjust society, however, it turns good and evil on their heads. Laziness, irresponsibility is rewarded, and hard work, creativity is taxed. Sexual immorality becomes virtuous. Sexual faithfulness and chastity are rejected. Feminism is a good thing. And strong fathers, strong leadership, it's rejected, right? It's rejected in an unjust society. All right, fourthly and finally, let's round out our discussion from God's word. A righteous society understands that there are limits to human government. A righteous society understands that there are limits to human government. Human government is not Jesus. The government can't save you. No one can save you. There's absolutely nothing that man can do to save himself. If you want to know what man is capable of, look at the world. This is the world we have made. This is the world we have wrought. With all its sin, with all the ugliness, with all the alienation we have. This is it. And so a just society recognizes that. And it has a creaturely humility and modesty about it. And it understands that policy cannot reconcile man to God. Only God is God, as we noted last week. Only Christ has an everlasting reign. But the tendency of all types of powers and authorities is what? To grasp power beyond that which is lawfully given, becoming a god, seeking to be a god to the people it serves. Right? Look to me, look to us. We will save you. And for any government, for any authority, for any power, to kill, to tax, to decree, to permit, to prohibit, to do whatever, thinking it can do it at will, is for that government to have become tyrannical. Tyrannical. Thinking it's the Messiah. As God's people, you need to understand this. Wherever God's people have understood the kingship of Yahweh, the kingship of Jesus, they have said to government, mm-mm, you can't do that. You may not do that. Because you're not Jesus. Wherever God's people haven't understood that and haven't reckoned with the kingship of Yahweh, they have wanted tyranny. And you look at 1 Samuel 8, right? There, the prophet is told by Israel. Israel says, you know, give us a king. We want to be like the nations. Give us a king to rule over us. And Samuel's crestfallen. He's really depressed because he takes it personal, right? And this is the thing with preachers, we take things personal, right? But what we're simply doing is just making the introduction between you and God. That's all we're doing, right? God says, don't take it personal. They haven't rejected you, they've rejected me. Go tell them what the king will do. The king will take their daughters, their sons, their property. But this is what Israel wanted. They rejected the kingship of Yahweh. Give us tyranny. Give us a king to rule over us. And yet, the Bible continually tells us, in the book of Psalms, repeatedly, don't trust in chariots, don't trust in horses, don't trust in man in whose nostrils is breath. He's here today, he's gone today. Doesn't even make it until tomorrow. And this is what the early church understood. The early church had a very basic confession, which was simply this: Jesus Christ is Lord. Christ is Lord. Christos Kyrios. And we say, well, that's a wonderful thing. That's good theology. Of course, Jesus is Lord. But we fail to realize that that statement was also political. Why? Well, the refrain at the time was not Christos Kyrios. It was Caesar Kyrios. Caesar is Lord. And by saying Jesus is Lord, they're simply repeating what our Lord had said. Render to Caesar what's Caesar's. But because Caesar isn't God, you need to render to God what belongs to God alone. Worship and honor and lifelong devotion. So when we haven't understood that Jesus is King, we become impotent. We become paralyzed. There's no prophetic fire to call out government, to call out the encroachments, not only of government, but of anything that encroaches upon the kingship of Jesus Christ. Again, whether from the right or from the left, you might be thinking, well, is he conservative? Is he liberal? Right? I'm a Christian. I'm a pastor who stands on God's word. That's it. We need to call it all out. I'm an equal opportunity offender, so I try to step on everyone's toes. But you see, this is what we need to realize as the Church of Jesus Christ, understanding that Jesus is King, and we don't want government everywhere. We don't want encroachments everywhere. Why? Because we're defending the universal kingship of Jesus. Jesus alone is King. Jesus alone has begun to reign now. How? Through his blood on the cross. Not gaining political prowess, not gaining military victories, but in the most humble, despised way, he is a crucified king. And on the cross, what does Jesus do? He institutes and begins a reign, a kingdom of peace and of reconciliation. You know, because the number one problem you and I have is not with each other. You know that, right? It's not black and white or Jew, Gentile or Dominican, Puerto Rican or whatever, rich or poor. None of that. Canadian, American? No, we like the Canadians. Do you like us? The biggest problem you have is with God. Is with God. And what Jesus does is he takes you on the one hand, and he takes his Father on the other hand, and he says, be ye reconciled. In my blood, in my body, on the cross, I bring together God and man because they were apart because of your sin and my sin. And he brings us back to God. And that's the first and foremost reconciliation we need. But you see, in that reconciliation, now, Paul says in Ephesians 2, Jew and Gentile, having been reconciled to God, are now reconciled to one another. To one another. And what Jesus the King does, it's a beautiful thing. There's nothing like it. Is he offers forgiveness, free and full, to anyone and everyone. Every rebel, because that's what you are, apart from Jesus. You are a rebel. He offers forgiveness full and free to every rebel who lays down his arms, gives up his rebellion, and in the words of Psalm 2, which we're going to sing momentarily, kisses the Son and worships the Son. And you see, that's why the church, that's why we here in Jersey City, that's why faithful churches around the world have the opportunity to show the world, what does this look like? Everyone's at each other's necks, but what does it look like to live in peace, truly? Well, we have the opportunity here by kissing the Son and worshiping him and realizing that no matter what anyone does to me, if they take my parking spot or, you know, whatever, right? They call me something I'm not. I can forgive. I can live in peace with them. Why? Not because of any political reason, but because the King forgave me. Because I was an orphan and I was alienated. I had put up, because this is what sin is, I put up my finger to God, and Jesus and his Father accepted me and said, we will cleanse you and change you. Amen. So that now, we who were orphan are sons and daughters of the King. We who were far off have been brought near because of the King. So, you see, when we talk about these things, we talk about civil righteousness, laws, policy, all that stuff, we don't just leave it there. We always help people to see something better, something deeper. We look beyond to see a government more righteous than ours, the reign of Jesus, a king more righteous than any ruler, with a better good news than whatever gospel our society is peddling. You know, civil righteousness is good, and it makes for better society, it makes for safer neighborhoods, but it cannot save you. Only the righteousness of Christ can save you. And it has saved you. It's brought you into that eternal government of Jesus under his good and truth-filled reign, reconciled to God, reconciled to your neighbor, worshiping the one true living God. But here's the thing. Here's the blessing. Here's the gravy.
As a Christian, you don't need to choose between one or the other. God gives you both. You've been reconciled to God, and now God says, be reconciled to one another and seek the reconciliation. Be a peacemaker in society. Seek the well-being of society, not just the spiritual well-being, but the temporal well-being. Not just that which is eternal, but that which is now material as well. And we have both in Jesus Christ. And so I tell you, beloved, I tell you, friend, stop worshiping the state. Stop putting your hope in horses, chariots, and man. Stop worshiping anything and everything that isn't Jesus. And turn to Jesus alone. Turn to Him alone. Turn to love Him and to serve Him. And you do this in part by seeking the righteousness that exalts a nation. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. Lord, and we ask that if the shoe fits, may we put it on. Father, wherever this word is convicting us, wherever it's nudging us, wherever it's really piercing us, Father, may it do so to heal us, bind us up, Father, and restore us to yourself. May we, Father, understand that as we live in this world, Father, there is nothing hopeful about a world gone its own way, but there is everything hopeful about Christ, who offers this world forgiveness and peace and reconciliation, first with God and then with one another. Father, may we be about the full-orbed message of your word, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the righteousness that also exalts a nation. Father, we pray, hear us now as we transition to your supper, for we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.